Welcome. I'm Rob. If I haven't gotten a chance to meet you, we're just glad you're joining us today. We'd love to get you connected beyond just this service experience. A simple way to do that would be send an email to info@redeemernw.org, and we will get back to you quickly. Before we dive in, pray and dive into our text, a big announcement that hopefully many of you have already heard, but we are going to be resuming in-person gatherings Sunday, October 18th. So Sunday, October 18th, we're going to be meeting in person. We will still provide an online or a streaming option for those that are more comfortable with that. And we want you to know this. Those who show up in person do not have more faith, and they don't love the church more than those that don't. We really just want to keep you connected in the way that feels right for you before the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing to you. And I pray that as we listen to your word, Father, that we would come with hungry and humble hearts, God. Above all things during this time, we want to be stirred. We want to leave with ideas to engage with our lives and our relationships and how to think about the chaos in this world. But above all things, we want to leave more profoundly impressed with Jesus Christ, our King, our hero, our Savior. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the night before Jesus was betrayed and crucified, he prayed. And that's not surprising because he was always praying. One of the things that he prayed, though, is he actually prayed for us. He prayed for those that would come to believe in him. And I've always found that kind of stunning and really sweet and just like our Savior to be thinking about those that would come to believe in him. And something that he prayed specifically was that his church, his people, all the people that would come to believe in him, that they would be one, that there would be this deep unity, just like he had with the Father, that we would have that with one another. And so a few thousand years later, after Jesus prayed that the church would be one and unified, one of the questions we might ask is this: how are we doing with that? Well, it probably depends who you ask to answer, but like if we just said, how is the church done being unified? Well, it's kind of interesting because we could ask this question with it: how many denominations are there in the world? According to the Christian World Encyclopedia in 2001, they said this: there was over 33,000. The Center for Global Christianity said there was 34,000. I saw something from 2017 that said there was something like 44,000 denominations. Now, some people believe those numbers are really inflated, and it kind of depends how you define denomination, but I think we all can agree by just even looking around our cities that there are a lot of different types of churches. So did Jesus' prayer not work? I know that seems strange to ask that, maybe almost dishonoring. I think it depends, though, on how you think of unity. Today, we're going to look at a text how there's so many denominations and church styles and theological convictions and how those can exist, and yet we could still say there is a profound unity. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we've camped out in this portion of Scripture for quite some time. We're going to zero in really on just one phrase in the middle of verse 5, this phrase, there's one faith. Now, as we look at this, we got to ask some questions to try to understand what's going on in this text. When we say one faith, we might ask it this way: well, what type of faith? Are we talking about our subjective experience of faith or our subjective expression of faith? Are we talking about something objective? So are we saying maybe like this, like how much we believe, or are we talking about the object or the thing or the person which we believe in? Now, since the goal of these verses is to ground us in a shared experience of unity, I would suggest to you that it can't be about our subjective experience, because we all have varying degrees of how much we believe. So then we would say, okay, so if it's not subjective, it's objective. So we might say, well, what is the object then of that faith? Again, there's differences of opinion. Some would argue that when it says one faith, what it's talking about is a system of belief, a comprehensive system of Christian doctrine. Now, the challenge with that approach, though, in a passage that, again, is arguing for an essential unity across all Christians at all times and all places, is, well, what system of belief? Or we could say, what catechism or what creed are we buying into? So is it the Heidelberg Catechism? Is it the Belgic Confession? Is it the Westminster Confession of Faith? It is the 39 Articles of the Church of England. Like, which one is it? So I would suggest to you again that when it says one faith, it's not talking about an entire system of belief. It is talking about something that all Christians at all times and all places agree to, or else they're just not Christians. One faith is something. And it means something. The question is, what does it mean? To figure that out, one of the things that we can do is look at how that word faith is used in the rest of the letter to the Ephesians. There's 8 different uses of the word faith in the letter to the Ephesians. And there's a couple of them that I think are really helpful for us to try to understand. What do we mean when we say we have one faith that holds us together? Ephesians 1:15 says this. It says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints." And he goes on to talk about his prayer. Ephesians 2:8 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God." Or we could go to Ephesians 3:12, and we see this. It says, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." Or we have Ephesians 3:17 that says this, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." And so if we're going to unpack this, it's faith in the Lord. It's faith through which we are saved, Ephesians 2:8. It's faith in him, as we look at Ephesians 3, that brings confidence and boldness to access him. It's faith in Jesus that results in him dwelling in our hearts. So if we could summarize, what do we mean by one faith? I would suggest to you it's this. One faith means the gospel. It's the thing that and I'm going to unpack this in a minute, the thing that we trust and believe in that makes us one with the Lord and one with one another. Let me give you just one text from Romans chapter 10 that I think just helps to punctuate this even more. And we could go through Romans and we could do the same thing. How is faith used in Romans? But let me just give you the punchline, I think, of how faith is used in Romans. In Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 13, we see this. But what does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is, and listen to this phrase, "the word of faith that we proclaim." And now we have an unpacking of what it is. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." I believe we're talking about the gospel here in Ephesians 4:5, this one faith. And what I want to do is spend some time talking about this word gospel and unpacking it. And part of it is because we can never talk about it too much. And based upon, I'll just give you an example of a blog post I found recently that was actually downright frightening. The title of it was this: "The Majority of American Christians Don't Believe the Gospel." I'll go on and read some of it. It says this, I found this on the Gospel Coalition. It says, "A new survey finds that a majority of people who describe themselves as Christian accept a works-oriented means to God's acceptance." It gives some background. It says, "This is a survey conducted by the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University, finds that American adults today increasingly adopt, and in quotes, a salvation can be earned perspective. A plurality of adults, 48%, believe that if a person is generally good or does good enough things during their life, they will earn a place in heaven. Only 1/3 of adults, 35%, disagree. A majority of Americans who describe themselves as Christian, 52%, also accept a works-oriented means to God's acceptance. Even those associated with churches whose official doctrine says eternal salvation comes only from embracing Jesus Christ as Savior. almost half of all adults associated with Pentecostal, 46%, mainline Protestant, 44%, and evangelical, 41% churches, as well as nearly two-thirds of Catholics, 70%, hold that view. While about 65% of American adults describe themselves as Christians, only about half, that is 54%, believe they will experience heaven after they die. That is so sad. Only one-third of adults, or 33%, believe they will go to heaven solely because of confessing their sins and embracing Jesus as their Savior. I hope we hear how big of an issue that is, and why it's so important to pause and consider the gospel as we look at Romans 10 and all, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And yet, according to these stats in the survey, there's so many people that don't believe that, even those that are in churches that proclaim it. And so what I want to do is spend some time just asking this question: what is the gospel? I'm going to try my best to stay calm and clear because it's so important. The word gospel it's translated from a Greek word, kind of two words mashed together that mean good news. But it's that phrase lacks the punch and the effect that it should have when we hear the word gospel. The word gospel actually was not fundamentally a religious term or phrase when it was used. It was a cultural term that was used in very specific contexts. And one of the very specific contexts that it was used, this word gospel, was when people would go out to war, when two different communities would be at war with one another. And you imagine what's at stake during this time. So you're back in your village, you're back in your clan, you're back with your people, you're back in your country, and your military is fighting before we have the day of Instagram and tweeting and emailing things, and you're waiting to hear what's happened. So because if you lose the battle, you're losing your land, you're losing your freedom, you might lose your life. And so there's this battle taking place, and then after the battle was waged, whoever won the battle, they would send a herald back to proclaim the gospel to that village, that clan, that tribe, or that country that was involved in this battle. It was a way of saying, here's the good news, the good tidings, we have victory, we have conquered our enemy. That's the background to the word gospel. In 2006, I was working through a church planting organization. I was being assessed to plant this church, and one of the things that they asked, and it was a pretty intense, invasive process, a good process, is we had to do a pretty robust theological questionnaire. And one of the things they asked in the theological questionnaire is this question: what is the gospel? Now, my answer to it is not nearly as broad in scope as what the gospel is and its effects and impact. But what I'm going to give you is what is at least the minimum needed when we say, what is the gospel? And I'm going to do so simply by reading some Bible verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and following. I think a very helpful place. If you had to cash your chips, place your bet, whatever, cash your chips, place your bet. I'm not sure how to do that. But I would suggest you to go to a section like 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and following. This is God's holy word and helping us understand what the gospel, the good news, the herald of victory in the kingdom of God is. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received. And here we have the details of the gospel, or this one faith, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500, and it goes on and on. Let me just give you a couple of the details that are listed out in this gospel that is presented in 1 Corinthians 15. One of them is this: that Jesus is the Christ. That means to be the anointed king, to be the long-awaited Messiah that was going to come to bring the kingdom of God to his people. It also says that Jesus died for our sins. It goes on and says that Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. It's the plan that God laid out before the creation of the world. It's saying that Jesus was buried. He was truly dead. It says that Jesus rose from the dead. He is truly alive. And it says that Jesus appeared as a validation of his resurrection. Now, my massive encouragement, I'm going to unpack some more of this. I just want to give you this encouragement and plea now. write a definition of the gospel. Don't be surprised if someone says, what is the gospel? And you feel like you're fumbling over those words. My encouragement to you is to write a definition of the gospel and then share those with some other Christians and just see, what am I missing anything? Did I get it right? And this isn't to shame. This is to try to help. Okay, as one of the things we'll do, even in the loop this week, is that we're going to have some resources for you, a course you can take on the gospel and ways to link into other people's definitions of the gospel. It's that important. And according to that survey, so many professing Christians don't know what the gospel is. So let me try to give you a couple other things with the gospel. Now, the gospel are the events or the declaration of the events of Christ. Life, his substitutionary life, his substitutionary death, his burial, his resurrection. But there's some other pieces that we might want to add with this. Some things like this. Why do we need the gospel? What is it? Why do we need Jesus to come? Well, we had it in this 1 Corinthians 15 that he died for our sins, but we could look at it in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says this, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It's laying out the need for the gospel for us, at least at an individual level, that we are born enemies to God, that we are rebels to a holy God, that we're not neutral towards him, that we've lived our lives in defiance to him. And if we're going to talk about the good news, oftentimes people present this as the bad news. The reality of who we are outside of our faith in Christ is that the wrath of a holy God, his just judgment for the offense towards his holiness and our rebellion, that's his wrath being born. The need we have is that if we're not in Christ, the wrath of God is on us. And whether you believe that or not, I'm just trying to be clear with the biblical storyline of who we are outside of Christ. Passages like this say, the wrath of God is on you. So how do we respond to the gospel? What do we do if we believe that? Well, again, in Ephesians, we have some help. It says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, it says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. There's that word again. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I mean, isn't that such, like if half the professing Christians believe that we're saved by Jesus plus our works, texts like this don't mean anything. The way we're saved, I'm born as, I'll just put it on myself, I am born as an enemy to God and I am deserving of his judgment. And then thanks be to God because of his rich mercy, he sent Jesus Christ to live the life I was supposed to live and to die the death that I deserve, that through faith and repentance in him, I might be saved, that there's contrition for my sin and there's a turning from it and a turning back to Christ in faith and claiming that just as Romans 10 is crying out that you are Lord, believing in my heart that Christ, that God raised him from the dead, that my response to it is not one of my doing. It's not my works. And even in this text says it's not as a result of works so that no one may boast. What good news that God does all of the saving necessary and grants us the grace to even come in belief. I'll give you a few results of the gospel. And there's so many more of these, but I'll just give you a few results in Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Oh, there's so many benefits to the gospel. Some of the ones that are listed there, that we are saved in Christ, that we are justified, declared righteous, that we are being sanctified, we are adopted by Christ, we are promised a future glorification, we'll finally be what we're supposed to be. We have present, as this text says, present union and communion with Christ. We're seated with him. Even right now, we have this alive relationship with our living Savior, and we're promised eternal life with Jesus in his kingdom. That's what texts like this say. Pray that in our church that we would never get tired of talking about this one faith and that we would get it right and we'd increasingly get it clear. So how can we apply this? How can we apply this in the context of Ephesians 4? I mean, we could end there, but how can we apply this? There's 42,000 or so denominations in the world, but if they have the gospel, guess what they have? Unity. At the very most important thing, this one faith, this gospel, it's the same. It doesn't mean there aren't really big, important distinctions and disagreements. It doesn't mean that every church or every practicing Christian is equally accurate biblically in doctrine or in practice, but it means at the core, there is one faith. It's one of the reasons as a church that before we would have services, we would gather, any volunteers were around, we would gather in the commons and we would pray. And one of the things we would always pray every Sunday is, God, we're not just praying for our church, but we're praying for every church in Whatcom County that preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask that you would so richly bless them. Why is that? Because we have texts like Ephesians 4 that says we have one faith, that we're one body, that there's one big universal church, that all believers at all times and all places have the same thing at the very center, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's one of the reasons in verse 5 here, as we go from one Lord to one faith and one baptism, that we actually even have one baptism, which is kind of a funny thing, because baptism is one of the doctrines that historically can divide the church. Who do we baptize? When do we baptize? How do we baptize? But the baptism that's talked about here isn't talking about when it's done. It's not talking about how it's done. It's talking about what it represents, which is this: union with Christ. It's we're baptized into Jesus and we're raised with Jesus. We're put under the water, or we're sprinkled with the water to symbolize the death of Christ and the cleansing of Christ, and then we're raised to new life. You know, the beer industry in Bellingham, it seems like an appropriate time to talk about that. The beer industry in Bellingham, I think, oftentimes does a better job than our churches do at seeking, preserving, celebrating, championing unity amongst each other. You know, I keep seeing these collaborations where it's like this brewery and this brewery, they'll actually brew beer together and they'll share recipes and they'll actually sell each other's beer in each other's breweries. Or you go into Aslan and, you know, and you'll see someone from someone working there that's wearing like a Boundary Bay shirt. Or I mean, it's just stunning to me the amount of like overlap and unifying activity that the beer industry in our city has. And one of the things that makes me think is like, we want to see that in the church. And by God's grace, we do for sure, but we want to see it more. One of the things that we can get as followers of Christ is from a text like this is a reminder that our local church hasn't cornered the market on all things good and godly. I love Redeemer. I love our church. I think our church is stunning and beautiful and brilliant and full of godly people that love Christ. And I think there's things that we do well, but it doesn't mean there's not things that we can learn from other churches. And when we have one faith, it means that we can learn from others that also share that faith. One faith, it frees us to learn something from others without having to agree on everything, because we already agree on the most important thing. I'm going to say that again. Having one faith, it frees us to learn from others, even though we disagree about things, because we agree on the most essential thing, namely the gospel. I'll give you an example. I was thinking about different churches in our community. We need at Redeemer the evangelistic zeal of a church like Christ the King. I need the love for a neighborhood and neighbors that Leonard Street's Covenant Church has. We need the cultural fluency and engagement that a church like Cornwall has. We need the risk-taking and entrepreneurial zeal that so many of the church plants in our community have. I need the ecclesiological seriousness that Christ Church has. I want us to have the desire to welcome anyone, no matter who they are and whatever backgrounds they come out of, that a church like First Congregational has. I need the liturgical insights that a church like St. Brendan's Anglican Church has. I need to love the Holy Spirit. We need to love the Holy Spirit and be led by the Holy Spirit the way my church is. And I'm not talking about our church, my church, the one by REI. We need to be inspired by the investment in the next gen, like with CCF or with the grads program that Hillcrest Chapel has. And if we go outside of churches and we look at other Christian organizations, we need to be inspired by organizations like Collide that steward and champion and treasure and platform the giftedness of godly women. We need the deep commitment and the affection for the displaced and the hurting and the vulnerable that Lighthouse Mission has. Now, we don't, I won't speak for our church, but I don't agree in every doctrinal area with all of those churches. I don't agree in all the philosophy of ministry. I don't agree in all of it, but boy, there are things that I can learn and that we can learn. And when we have one faith, it frees us to learn, even from people where we disagree in some things, because we agree in the most essential things. It's one of the ways the unity of the body of Christ outside of even the local church can be a benefit to local churches. Now, what I want to do is not just learn from those outside of our church. Let's see how one faith can actually help us at Redeemer learn from each other in areas that we disagree. You know, anyone ever notice how divisive politics can be? I was meeting with one of the guys on our staff this last week, and he made this comment to me. He said, Redeemer is the most politically diverse church that I've ever been a part of. And I agree with him. I was doing a SWOT analysis back in November of 2019. I was reviewing it recently, and one of the things that was like top of the list under one of our strengths is that we are really, really diverse politically. And that was the hope, that was the desire, that when this church got planted, we wanted it to be a big enough tent where Democrats and Republicans could worship King Jesus together because of their one faith. We wanted that to be true. We didn't want to be the public school church or the homeschool church. We didn't want to be the outreach church or the discipleship church. I mean, I know so many churches long for that, but we really did long to be as eclectically diverse as possible. And we are politically really diverse. If you've been looking at each other's Facebook threads, you already know that. And if you have, you know it's also tricky. And it can be difficult and messy and a lot of pressure and hard. So let me give you a little encouragement for it. This comes from D.A. Carson. He says this. He says, I suspect that one of the reasons why there are so many exhortations in the New Testament for Christians to love other Christians is because this is not an easy thing to do. Many fellow Christians will appear to be, at least initially or to the immature, little enemies. To put the matter differently, if Christians love Christians, it is not exactly the same thing as what Jesus had in mind when he speaks rather dismissively of tax collectors loving tax collectors and pagans loving pagans. What he means in these latter cases is that most people have their own little circle of in people, their own list of compatible people, their friends. Christian love must go beyond that to include people outside the group. The object of our love must include those who are not in. It must include enemies. Ideally, however, the church itself is not made up of natural friends. It's made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything of the sort. Christians come together not because they form a natural collocation, but because they have been saved by Jesus Christ and owe him a common allegiance. In the light of this common allegiance, in light of the fact that they have all been loved by Jesus himself, they commit themselves to do what he says, and he commands them to love one another. In this light, they are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. It's a lot of encouragement because it is hard to do. But hard can be good. Saw this concept or phrase coined by Nicholas Taleb recently. He coined this phrase called anti-fragile. And I started thinking about how that might play out in the church. And what it means to be anti-fragile is to not just be resilient, to not just be tough. It doesn't mean to just be able to absorb without breaking. What he's saying with this concept of anti-fragility is that pressure actually makes the thing stronger. And so I was thinking about how this works out, like the conflict, that heat, that it increases the strength of something. You know, we see this with muscles as you put force against muscles, that if you do it correctly, it doesn't destroy them, it actually increases their strength. Or we see this with the hardening of steel, that the heat and the plunging and the tempering and the working and all the ways that it gets hardened is through adverse impact on it. That's how the church can get stronger too. That the difficulty, I'll just put it back in the political, the difficulty of hanging together, even when our politics want to push and divide us, will actually make us stronger. Some of that is, is stronger, more mature, better, some of that is because that our differences can actually teach. Scott Saul says it like this. He says, there is more to unity than the cooling down of hostility. Christians from differing perspectives can learn and mature as they listen humbly and carefully to one another. I want you to imagine the scenario. Two Christians, one that votes Republican, one that tends to vote Democrat, one that tends to vote Republican, one that tends to vote Democrat, and they exist in the same church. Now, just, I know, it's hard to imagine, right? But just imagine two Christians, one that votes Democrat, one that votes Republican, and they exist in the same church, and guess what? They're actually friends. They actually spend time with one another. And yet they're hanging out at dinner one night, and they've never talked about their politics. And then all of a sudden, the upcoming presidential election, it gets brought up, and they find out about this person that's their friend, that they're part of the same church, that they don't agree politically. What's going to happen? Is it going to be snippet after snippet of lobbing grenades to try to prove a point? Is it going to be anger? Is it going to be shock? Is it going to be disgust? Is it going to be a recoiling? Are they going to pick sides and fire back? Or are they going to listen and try to learn and seek to understand why a brother or sister that shares the one faith has different convictions than they do? And I know it's tricky because when our political convictions are rightfully influenced by our biblical knowledge, we can't understand why someone who shares our faith doesn't also share the way we vote. Maybe I'd argue it this way. Maybe I'd say it this way. Why does it happen? Because I don't believe that Jesus fits well within any political party. Not completely. Not naturally. Not fully. You know, I've said this so many times in our church and I'll say it again, Jesus is not owned by the Democratic Party, and Jesus is not owned by the Republican Party. He's the King. You know, with that, one of the members in our church recently mentioned this. They said that, you know, at Redeemer, it feels like it's really hard to be a Republican, and that people that are Democratic or people that, you know, maybe they lean more left or more so with social programs, whatever it is, that they get welcomed with the people that, you know, traditionally are called a little more conservative or Republican, that they're kind of stiff-armed. Man, when I heard that, it made my heart ache. Sincerely made my heart ache. We want Redeemer to be as politically diverse as the Bible commends. We want it to be as politically diverse as the Bible commends. And I wholeheartedly believe there are areas that Republicans get it right. And I wholeheartedly believe there are areas that Democrats get it right. And I believe both of them get it wrong. And one of the things we need is one another so that we can see the blind spots we have that we don't see apart from someone else speaking into our lives and telling us why they believe what they believe. You know, it's in some ways, I want all of us to be equally comfortable and uncomfortable in our political convictions as we sit underneath the authority of the Bible and the Lordship of King Jesus as we cling to the one faith, which is the gospel. The good news is one faith frees us to learn something without agreeing on everything because we already agree on the most important thing. You know, imagine a church where the gospel is big enough for us to stick together and in doing so learn, grow, and maybe show off to the world what happens when Jesus matters most. Let's pray. Father God, it's a big ask. It's a big ask in the middle of the political climate and the national anger, pressure, fear, concern, rage, hatred. God, it's a big ask. But would you make the gospel so loud that for our local church, we might be able to look at one another not with suspicion or disdain, but with affection and love, with ears ready to listen and hearts ready to welcome and minds ready to learn. That out of this we might be stronger, we might know our convictions better, and we might have our blind spots pointed out, and in the process, God, become more like King Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.